morning. It's good to see the few of you here, but I'm glad many of you are joining us through the YouTube worshiping online. And especially if you're a friend or a family member, a co-worker of some of the family members of Kairos, thanks for being part of our worship this morning. I heard from Hiromi last week. Hiromi's mom joined us up in NorCal. And if you're here again, thanks for worshiping. We hope that the Lord is with you. And for everyone who's worshiping at home, I'm really praying that God's presence is already at work, filling your homes and really ministering to you. I think I can share on behalf of the staff. We really miss you. We miss seeing you guys live in person. We miss the kind of the interactions, the weekly interactions. What Eugene Peterson may call the ministry of small talk. We miss the small talk that we can have as well as the deep conversations. And I think in the context of this kind of setting, this kind of worship setting, a corporate worship setting, I miss the Annies and the Graces who give affirmation to the message with their nods. So I do miss that. Joel, I miss Joel's deep, I don't know if you ever hear Joel saying, He brings sound effect also into our worship setting, so I miss that as well. And I don't know, maybe that kind of reveals a little bit of my own personal insecurity in saying that I miss those things. But and I mention insecurity because we're going to talk about that a little bit today in my message. But as much as I share about those things, I just want to say I miss the sleepy faces too, those who are just struggling to stay awake during the Sunday worship. I miss you. I miss everyone, okay? And so I can't wait for us to one day get together and really share about what life was like and be able to really connect physically once this season is over. And we're getting back into our series, our sermon series, the book of Mark. And so we're going to get back into chapter 6. And chapter 6 has a kind of a tragic and a horrific story. I know your children are with you. You'll have a lot of explanation to do if your children ask. Okay, so just a warning. This message will be a two-part sermon. One this week that touches upon directly the exegetical material, but a topic that rises from this text that I'll be addressing next week as well. So it'll be a two-part series. But I think as we get back into Mark chapter 6, verses 6 through 30, this is where Mark is inviting us continually to think about where our life is headed. Will it go into an area where we experience breakthrough in our faith? Or will we really continue to kind of spiral downward in a life of fear? Things that really lead us out of control. And I think Mark is kind of, he's been inviting us to the very story of Jesus and for us to look at this kind of dark story and to embed ourselves and find ourselves within this story. And so we're going to look at those passages this morning, okay? So Mark chapter 6, verse 6, if you're reading the Bible with us, it'll also be on your screen. But before I actually read the text, if you've been kind of with us through the Mark series, I've mentioned this before. The Gospel of Mark, Mark uses a tool called the Markan sandwich. At least that's what the theologians are calling it now. But it's a writing tool that Mark has used before where he embeds a story within a story. Okay, so he starts off a story and then kind of breaks off into a different story and then comes back and wraps up the first story that he started. And that's kind of what's going on in this text as well. And the way one commentator puts this Markan sandwich, he says, the flavor of the outer story adds zest to the inner one. And the taste of the inner one is meant to permeate into the outer one. So basically what he's saying is Mark has lined up these stories kind of like a sandwich in order to really accentuate the flavor, the meaning, the point of his story. And that's what we want to tackle this morning. The two stories that we're going to be looking at is the one in which Jesus sends out his 12 to minister. And then John is beheaded by an evil ruler. And then Mark wrapping it up in verse 30. So let's get into this Markan sandwich. The first point is that it's our vulnerability, our intentional vulnerability, that leads to breakthrough. When we're vulnerable, that really leads to breakthrough. In verse 6, I read, "Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits." Mark's gospel was the early church's discipleship manual. And so the early church read and studied Mark's gospel, Mark's writings, as it shaped their understanding of their identity, their purpose, but also their mission to carry on the works of Jesus. So Mark is giving us a picture of Jesus' 12 disciples as an extension of the kingdom of God ministry, as an extension of Jesus' ministry. And the way in which they ministered, using the authority and the power of Jesus, particularly in this case, over the impure spirits. And just really quickly, the battle mission that Jesus is on is to overcome Satan, overcome the evil spirit, the darkness that's covered the earth. So Jesus being king, his messianic battle is not a territorial one, not one in which he's trying to gain territory back from the Roman Empire as other kings had wanted. His battle is over the evil spirit. His battle is actually for all of humanity, to rescue and redeem all of humanity from the forces of darkness. And his strategy was to send people out two by two and bringing ministry and freedom into people's lives. Now, you can kind of imagine, if you will, it's still early stages of Jesus' ministry. The disciples are barely starting to kind of grasp and understand what Jesus is doing, what he's about. And here, early on in Jesus' ministry, he sends out the disciples two by two into a setting. I could just kind of imagine the welling up of insecurity, uncertainty that the disciples are filled with as Jesus sends them out two by two. Part of the whole notion of two by two actually implies that there would be rejection. The Old Testament law required, at times when necessary, the witness of another person who would authenticate your message. What Jesus is implying here is you are going to face rejection. You are going to face people objecting to your message, to your testimony. And so I will send another person with you in order to bring confirmation. So there is already a hint of rejection that we can see in this text, in this instruction. And Jesus is already tapping into the insecurity, the inadequacies that the disciples will have to deal with. Then in verse 8, these were his instructions. Interestingly, Jesus adds on to the sense of inadequacy and the insecurity, the vulnerability. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belt, wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. So Jesus' instruction here to his disciples are simple, okay? Pack no bread, no bag, no money, just one shirt. Just travel simply. Now, to be fair, in ancient Jewish culture, in their villages, it was common for a visiting traveler, to be shown hospitality. It would be shameful for a village not to show hospitality to a traveling visitor. But this wasn't a lesson. Jesus wasn't trying to tap into the cultural practices of Jewish villages. The idea that Jesus is driving here is intentional vulnerability. Put the disciples in a place where they utterly, utterly had to depend on God and God alone. And that very simple bag that they would take with them, the simple things that they would travel with, Jesus is placing them into a place where they would have to depend solely upon God himself. In Matthew and Luke's account of this text, Jesus further says, about this text, he further says, you can turn to there, Kevin. He says in Luke's version, he says, "Go, I'm sending you out like lamb among wolves." And so Jesus knew exactly what the disciples would be going up against, not only the rejection, but they were going into territories that were more or less dangerous. So Jesus is intentionally tapping into the fears, the insecurities, the vulnerabilities that's going to just really surface for his disciples. Why is he doing this? There's a pastor and an author by the name of Graham Cook, and in his book, The Divine Confrontation, I think he gives us a pretty good perspective of the idea of insecurity and the idea of vulnerability. And I just want to read a couple quotes. He says, "Insecurity, it produces unbelief. A paralysis occurs where there needs to be movement and faith in action. People see their own smallness rather than the majesty of God. Such people are prevented from achieving breakthrough because they cannot translate their weakness into power." And then he describes what vulnerability can look like. This vulnerability is knowing that God is happy to send us out as lambs among wolves because God, he is hugely confident in his own ability to watch over us and work through our weaknesses. When we are vulnerable, we see our inadequacies in light of God's sovereignty and power, and we discover hope and faith. I think this is a really important distinction in our crisis, in our moment, what we're facing. We're all dealing with a sense of confusion, uncertainty. It's hard to decipher what is fear, what is caution. But somewhere in all of our hearts, in our families, in our lives, maybe people we know, our community, something's going on in our hearts. And really the question is, will we be vulnerable people? Or will we be insecure people? Just a couple more slides that I share is vulnerability is given by God to release his presence, which builds self-esteem and confidence in God's sovereignty. Jesus is purposely placing his disciples in a vulnerable condition, a vulnerable place, so that they can really utterly depend on God and God alone and experience breakthrough, power, growth in their faith. Insecurity occurs when the enemy twists our soul to reduce our self-esteem and cause us to focus simply on our shortcomings. And we all have them. So the disciples, as they're stepping out in faith, going two by two, carrying on the ministry of Jesus, they can take steps towards vulnerability or towards insecurity. Vulnerability would lead to a life of really finding God's power, his purpose, his goodness, within the context of our inadequacy, whereas insecurity, just kind of free fall towards fear, recklessness. In the place of insecurity, we not only see a small self, but we actually see a very small God who is unable to help us. So again, we find ourselves, many of us, in a place of crisis. Will we show vulnerability? And how do we do that? I mean, what we do, how we respond, displays, are we insecure or are we vulnerable? I think vulnerability lands us in places of prayer, frequent prayers, humble prayers, really admitting that everything that we own, everything that we are, all that we are, really is utterly dependent upon God, him alone. Maybe you're worshiping more in your own homes. Maybe the songs of worship you're playing through your computers, your speakers, is filling your rooms. And if you are, I think that's showing vulnerability. Perhaps this is a season where you can really tackle scripture even more deeply through both verbal reading and silent meditation on scripture, which stands forever. I think vulnerable practices are the ones in which we're really lifting up and showing utter dependence on God and God alone. We're going to gain a picture of insecurity in the following passages. But before we get there, verse 12 and 13 shows us a picture, Mark's picture of how the disciples responded. Verse 12 says, they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Supernatural miracles were taking place because the disciples chose to be vulnerable. As the disciples continued on in this journey, we can see from this text really the way in which God can show up and work. And I'm really praying that's the moment for perhaps the church in affluent nations. You know, the way in which they were instructed to take no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. That description is kind of more like the description of Elijah, the prophet from the Old Testament, or John the Baptist. And it's a picture of the way in which God's servants moved about in his kingdom business, in his kingdom work, as opposed to perhaps the picture of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who really made gold their God. One commentator, he puts it this way: the traveling religious teacher with staff, sandals, and a single tunic, but with no traveling pack or provision for the journey, fits into a recognizable strand which extends from Elijah and John the Baptist, two servants of God who emphasized that loyalty to the kingdom of God leaves no room for an ungodly attachment to material wealth as true security. I read that last part again. Two servants of God who emphasize that loyalty to the kingdom of God leaves no room for an ungodly attachment to material wealth as true security. So in our own life's pursuit, how much has wealth and the pursuit of it, it's not just an attachment, but has become the idols to whom we have banked our security in. We are in a place where the economy is spiraling out of control, and how do we show vulnerability rather than insecurity at this moment? Just in addressing this really sensitive topic, I do want to say, just as a pastor, we're really, just even as a staff, as deacons, we're trying to figure out how are we as a church family going to help those who are truly in need. If any of you have been laid off, and please let us know that that's the situation you're in, because this is where the church family, we want to come together and really practically know how to love and serve those who have been vulnerable to this virus. And so please let us know the situation that you're in. I think this is also a moment in time in history where the church in America, maybe we are to wrestle with the voice of the Holy Spirit. Have we been banking our security on wealth, or have we been depending on God and God alone? Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy 6:10 that it is the love of money that is the root of all evil. And if the love of money has been something rooted in our hearts, maybe this is a moment where the Holy Spirit can break us free, even from that bondage. The testimony here is that the disciples went and experienced a lot of miracles. In fact, in verse 30, the other bread to this story, in verse 30, it says, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. And that concludes this part of the story. And again, I just can't wait for us to gather together once again and hear testimonies live in person from one another of the way in which God worked. Few people have already emailed us and contacted us and saying, is there a way we can give to those who may have been affected in our church? Testimonies like that, testimonies of generosity, knowing what it meant in this season to be broken from idolatry and to utterly depend on God. We can't wait to hear those testimonies as we gather together. We go into the second point. And the second point, I'm just going to read through the text. But the second point is this horrific story of John the Baptist and his beheading, his execution. But it's Herod and it's his kingdom that we want to focus on, because there we see that it's the insecurity that really leads to something deadly, to his own paralysis in a sense. And so again, the vulnerability that we abide by leads us to God's presence for breakthrough. But it's insecurity in this picture of Herod that I want us to look at more closely. We start with verse 14 in Mark chapter 6. King Herod. It starts off King Herod. And that may have been Mark's sarcasm. Because Herod, this Herod that we're referring to, is not Herod the Great. He had died already. This is his son vying for power. He was not recognized as king, not by Rome. And he was trying to politically gain this kingship, this messianic title over the Jews by all kinds of campaigns, particularly building campaigns. But he was no king. And so Mark may be using this term a little bit more sarcastically. So King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah, and still others claimed he is prophet, like the one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once, the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to kill John's, orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Again, this is a very tragic and a horrific story. And I think Mark is really embedding this story within a sandwich to show what an insecure man, how vile and how ugly things can turn in the seated insecurity. You know, we live in a day and age where we enjoy a lot of privacy, and there's a lot of things going on in the internet about this whole thing. But physically, we get to enjoy kind of the privacy in our own homes most of the time. This is actually a modern invention of urbanization. In fact, until recently, most people lived in small communities where everyone knew everyone else's business by talking to neighbors, to strangers even, gossiping in the marketplaces, passing on stories to anybody. That's how kind of the news traveled in days before ours. And it's interesting, in that world, it was actually the royalty, those who lived in palaces, they get to control any information that kind of disseminates out of the royal homes. And they did this by employing deaf and mute slaves. They were able to conceal things within their walls. It was typically the poor people where the news just traveled up. And so it's very interesting that this news of what takes place within the walls of these these powerful people have gotten out to the point where Mark is able to share this story to the listeners, to the readers. What I'm kind of describing is there is a lot of insecurity just breeding in Herod's castles. He may have had money, he may have had many things, power, but there was a deep-seated insecurity. And this story tells a story of Herod, the son of Herod the Great, seeking power. If you really ask the question, why did John even speak about Herod and Herodias' marriage? Why did that mean so much to John where he would preach against it? And it was because John's message of Jesus being king was rising up. There was another king, perhaps challenging the kingship, the authority of Herod himself. This was an insecure man trying to hold on to his power. The whole idea of marriage to Herodias was also a power grab. It was a power move. And it was this opportune time where they could silence the prophet, the only prophetic voice that had appeared within a span of 400 years. It was to the point even Herod liked to listen to him. But it was at this birthday party where the stepdaughter performs what was most likely an erotic dance that pleased all the guests, including Herod himself. And Herod and many of the guests, most likely being drunk, makes a rash promise, one even laced with sexual innuendos. This was a disgusting party. And it was here where the sly Herodias, the wife, takes this opportune time to behead one of God's most faithful servants. When we think about this idea, the one question that I think kind of comes to our minds is, what had John done that deserves this kind of ending? I think the question that we've often thought about is, why do bad things happen to good people? A good, faithful servant, following in the ways of God. Why did he have to face such a tragic death? Another way that this question is put is, then why does God, who is sovereign, who is powerful, who is loving, who is good, why does God allow for such things to happen to good people? This is one of life's most perplexing questions. And I just want to share, I want to tackle this. That's the part two of this message. I think given what's going on, why would a powerful, loving, good God allow for this virus to continue to spread in a sense? Or other tragic things that you or I or any of us may have experienced in life. Why would God allow for that? Why does God allow for suffering? And that's next week's message. And so I hope you'll tune in and even invite others as we think about that question in light of John's account here. But just coming back to this message, this part one, what we see here is a stark contrast between the disciples' vulnerability and the way in which they experienced the miraculous versus Herod and Herodias' insecurity that leads them towards dark and tragic actions. We can see that this king, this Herod figure, is paralyzed with fear. We see a woman who would use even a daughter provocatively to grab more power. And John's leaving the readers and us in no doubt. God is where God works is not in the hidden walls of insecurity. But where God works is when our inadequacies are exposed at a time like this. But where we can bring our vulnerability and learn how to utterly depend on God once again. One path can lead us towards paralysis, unbelief, but the vulnerable path of prayer and seeking the Lord leads us towards breakthrough. I want to share a post that I read from one of our AMI pastors. He posted this on his Facebook yesterday. And before I show it, I just want to kind of clarify, because we are dealing with the area of finances, that this AMI pastor is not a pastor who preaches the prosperity gospel. I know him. He is not someone who espouses or preaches in that. And prosperity gospel is more like the rich wanting to get richer. I think for some of us, or for many of us, who is really in a place of crisis, I hope you'll be understanding and just really knowing this pastor's heart. Financial crisis, miracles, opportunity. Millions are losing jobs, and anxiety is descending upon the world. Is it time to panic? It's time to look up. People say they want to experience a miracle. They want to experience God. But in the Bible, miracles come usually in times of crisis. Before the Red Sea opened, Israel faced annihilation. Before manna, starvation. No one wants a crisis, but if it is here, it is time to experience a miracle. God is still alive, and his resources have not diminished. Look up and pray and expect a miracle. It's time to experience God in a way you have not. Exodus 14, 15, and 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the Israelites to go forward. But you lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the Israelites may go into the sea on dry ground." I hope that's encouraging. May we as a family of God really care for those who are in vulnerable places. And in light of today's text, particularly those who may be in vulnerable places financially, for some of us who are on the other place where we can provide and give, we hope this is a moment where we can practically love others, love people who are in vulnerable places. And let's really experience the miraculous nature and the empowering work that God can do in this moment. Amen? Amen. At this time, we are going to have a time where we can give. And you can give online. You can give using the Church Center app on your phones, or you can give through our website. And just to let you know, we did create a category called Benevolence Category. That category is specifically if you'd like to give for those who may have lost jobs, who have been laid off in this season. If you want to give towards that, please mark benevolence so that we can provide for those in need. Okay? At this time, Sandra is going to pray for our offering.
Let's pray for offering.